The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we are wrapping up verse 5. All right, we assemble for the purpose of taking in the Word of God under an academic discipline setting in which people can concentrate without fear of distraction, people screaming amen, hallelujah every 5 seconds, distracting people so that they cannot think and maintain continuity. And this is the environment that is much more conducive to learning than an environment in which people can sort of do whatever they want and call it acceptable. This requires, obviously, because of the nature of what we are dealing with, the Word of God itself, and the complicated nature of it, somewhat complicated at any rate, this requires our full time and attention as we assemble to have the Word implanted, which is able to build you up, of course, and to provide an inheritance among all those that are sanctified. The reality is, of course, that we have to make certain decisions. Number one, the first decision is to assemble. We are commanded in Hebrews 10:25 not to forsake the assembly, as the habit of some is, but to assemble all the more as we see the day approaching, presuming that the day refers to the day of the Lord, the coming rapture of the church, which again ushers us into the first part of Daniel's 70th week, and then the day of the Lord technically commences at the midpoint. The world has gone through everything it's ever going to go through and not survive it. So we are here. One of the beauties of having sound teaching is that we have an understanding of eschatology and other factors so that we are not taken in by the plausible ideas that somehow this country is going to recover spiritually because people are seeing some evidence of more interest in church and God. But the reality is, until they're willing to, one, believe in Jesus Christ and accept salvation on God's terms, and two, willing to study the Bible and learn it, then ultimately this is going to come up short. And that is something we seek to avoid. We recognize that any time any of us might seem to come up short of our so great salvation, the author to the Hebrews exhorts us to stay focused. So it's time to make sure you are prepared. You're here. Make sure you're in fellowship so that you're in the proper relationship with God the Holy Spirit, because He is the ultimate teacher of the Word of God. He uses human communicators that He has picked and established and ultimately supports through the end of the ministry, assuming that the pastor maintains tenacity, faithfulness, and loyalty to the sound doctrine which we have been taught. So it's time to deal with that issue, the sin nature if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves. Now's the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the local church that You have established. We recognize that You bring positive volition together from various backgrounds and unite them into a single body. We recognize that the local church is the agency through which You administrate Your plan in this particular dispensation known as the church age. We also recognize that You have provided all that is necessary in grace for salvation first and for spiritual growth and excellence in the second place, as we desire to grow up in all respects and lay hold of all the blessings that You have for those that diligently seek You. Not the least of which is the understanding of Your word, so that we are not taken in by plausible rationales, by false doctrines, doctrines of demons, traditions of men, and other factors that would seek to take away from Your word. We thank you for the grace that makes it possible to assemble. We thank you for the folks that provide our facilities. We pray that you would bless them, and we pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing in a section where Paul is set up here as a part of his initial command in verse 3, and specifically in this section, having told Timothy to prepare other men so that they could continue the doctrinal witness after they are gone. But the main command here to suffer hardship with me in verse 3, as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And then he uses a military analogy, which focuses on the fact that the soldier, while he has other deprivations, certainly difficulties and challenges, the one thing he doesn't do is go out and entangle himself in the affairs of civilian life. He does not pursue an outside job. He does not pursue other things that people can pursue in their lives, climbing the corporate ladder and all of that. But he is to devote himself to his responsibilities as a soldier. And of course, the end result of this, the purpose in doing so, is so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And he moves into the second metaphor, an athletic one. Likewise, if anyone competes as an athlete. Of course, the background of this, as we know, would be the four or five sets of games they had, I believe, during that time in history. So they were responsible, number one, to know all the rules of training, all the rules of competition, and had to swear that they had followed these carefully, meticulously, had not violated them. And violation of these things led to open shame. They would be disgraced publicly. Certainly would not win. You're not, even if you win the competition, if you cheat, Bill Belichick, you still lose. That's the nature of the game. So they expect people to play by the rules, and in many cases, people may get away with cheating. We certainly know during the steroid era of baseball, they certainly did. And to assume that that's all gone, just because a few got caught and exposed and nobody is doing it now, well, that's pretty naive. It doesn't work that way. Elite athletes want to be at the top, and they want to make as much money as they can, and sometimes they don't mind bending the rules. Well, bending the rules sounds better than cheating, doesn't it? But the reality is just a euphemism to make it sound better. So if he competes as an athlete, he is not awarded the victor's wreath unless he competed according to the rules. And of course, in these analogies, they apply first and foremost to the pastor teacher, to young Timothy or younger Timothy, as he is following along behind Paul and ultimately will, in some ways, take over his ministry. He will not have apostolic authority, but he will have pastoral authority. And that is primarily the authority that governs the bulk of the church age. All the apostles were dead before 100 AD. So there are no more apostles, contrary to the false teachers out there, to the claims of others. But again, failure to understand the Bible in context allows these people to teach their goofy doctrines and infect other people with them. So the reality here is dealing with the pastor first and foremost. And we looked at all the things in this at about point 17, the champion, if he's going to aspire to be a champion, has to train and do all the things. For the pastor or the aspiring pastor, this requires learning three languages. It requires the study of systematic theology, the 10 historical divisions and accepted divisions of that discipline, which covers pretty much everything from salvation all the way through Christology and the Christian way of life. So beginning with God, it covers pretty much everything that is necessary to life and godliness and understanding for the believer. But the pastor has to be particularly versed in these things in order to avoid certain things, all of that. So, for instance, in eschatology, if he is not versed and clear on the millennial views, amillennial, premillennial, and postmillennial, he may foul up passages if he accepts one of the faulty views, because there's one correct one and there's two that are completely faulty. This involves all of that. Then eisegagics involves the study of the historical culture in which you are trying to interpret. One of the things many people have done over the years, and this is seen in things like, I remember hearing when I was back in the Southern Baptist Church, as the visiting minister or evangelist, whatever he was, I don't remember, came in and proceeded to tell us that dunamis, the spirit, this is spiritual dynamite. And so that's reading culture, our culture, even older than our culture, because dynamite was invented a while back, way back into the words of the New Testament. And that's wrong. You can't do that. You can't force a modern culture onto an understanding of the Bible. So, again, understanding the eisegagics, the history of all of that, the manners, the customs, the things that were, obviously, one of the things in eisegagics, if you're interpreting anything relating to Rome and its position and how they dealt with things, you have to recognize that if you don't understand the paterfamilias, you're not going to understand the Roman household at all. So that there's work that has to be done there to follow up. But again, the good thing is, and although I have heard them called useful idiots, I don't like using that term any longer. But there are people that do studies in various things that are germane to the scripture, but aren't really properly interpreting it. They may do eisegagical work. They may do archaeological work. They may do linguistic work. And in some cases, this can be helpful. In some cases, it just detracts and distracts from what the text itself is doing. So again, this understand, you may have to, depending on a given passage, understand the flora, the fauna, the cycles of nature, the matter of topography. Have some, and when you see an animal used as a symbol, unless you're just completely familiar with that animal, it'll probably require a little research to see where the analogy came from and what it's teaching and why. So this doesn't mean you have to go out and familiarize yourself with the mating habits of the hummingbird. But the reality is there are other things that you may need to know. And then, of course, the matter of timing is hanging these things in the proper place in terms of the historical record. If you are off, if you can imagine, and in many cases, the conventional chronology the world uses, which is largely based on the Egyptian chronology, which is wrong in some spots. In some places, it's off by 150 years. And if you can imagine trying to interpret America today, and you read it back 150 years ago and it's now 1875, do you think America is anything today like it was then? And the answer is no. It's a completely different animal in some ways. And so if you're off 150 years, the culture has shifted. One of the things we certainly know with respect to language is that it is fluid. It is constantly changing. And unfortunately, the younger generations tend to deviate from accepted explanations and definitions of words and substitute their own. But that doesn't make it right, and it doesn't mean that anyone should follow that. I don't think I'm going to try to build my life around what a preteen thinks. I don't like Taylor Swift, so I wouldn't listen to her to save my life. But the reality is the younger generation influences these things and can change these things. And so you see them adding words to the dictionary that don't really mean anything to us, the older generation, because they're made up. They've just taken a word and applied it to something new. So again, these things have to be taken care of. And point 25, I think, was about where we fully left off here. This will include being mindful and observant of his own Christian life. Pay close attention to yourself and your teaching, maintaining the study-teach routine here in doing these things, in pointing these things out to the brothers. You will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, yourself being nourished on the words of the sound doctrine which you have been closely following. And then 1 Timothy 4:13 and through 15, until I come, give attention. They put the public reading of Scripture, and actually it's really not reading, it's going to be explaining it. Obviously, they would read it to exhortation and teaching. And all of this at this point in time, there's no evidence, I don't think. Now, Timothy may had a couple of Paul's letters available to him, but there's no indication at this point here in 1 Timothy in 62 AD that a canon was even beginning to be assembled at that point. So largely this had to come from the Old Testament. The teachings in the Old Testament regarding the prophecies of Messiah, who he was, all those factors that go into that, how this ties into the plan of God, how it ties into the covenants, the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and ultimately, which were all superseded, of course, as we know, by the new covenant that Jesus announced. He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood," the night he established the Lord's table as a ritual. So again, not just reading the scripture, but exhortation and teaching means you've got to be able to explain it. You've got to make it plain. And while I'm glad to hear that people are suddenly maybe more interested, I understand the Charlie Kirk thing had an impact on some people. But here's what I heard today when I was watching one of my news shows. And three guys who are on the Fox Network, I don't know if you know who they are, Jesse Waters, Greg Gutfeld, and Harold Ford. Harold used to be a congressman, I believe, from Tennessee back when. And he's a Democrat, but he is the most level-headed, a functional Democrat, but he's also a believer. And so he embraces Judeo-Christian ethics and standards. And so he got these other two guys. He sends them out every day a verse, and they get together and they pool their ignorance on it. I don't believe that's a way to study the Bible. I know it's accepted out there, and people say, "Oh, isn't this wonderful?" To read a verse that you don't understand and to take it out of context, I'm not sure what that all accomplishes. If it stirs up some interest in the Bible, but I don't see for all these big examples and ideas of some great reformation happening in our country, I do not see people flocking to sound doctrine still till yet. I don't see that they really want the truth. They want Fundy churches that dance and sing and play and have potluck dinners. And we're not against potluck dinners, by the way. We like food. But the idea is that so much of their time is just wasted, and they really don't study the Bible. And this is part of the reason our country is in the mess that it is. We have, again, over the years, have eliminated some of this stuff. So Timothy, he says, you stick with this. Don't neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through a prophetic utterance, with the laying on the hands of the ordaining council. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. So he has to properly engage in the various aspects of pastoring / shepherding. First Peter. First Peter chapter 5. Verses 2 through 4, of course, Peter exhorts the elders. He recognizes that in some ways, I mean, he's a superior elder in that he's an apostle. But he still oversees sheep and flocks, in fact, because as an apostle, he had authority over more than one local church. And that's seen when he writes the book of 2 Peter, I believe it is, or is it the first one here? Oh, yeah. He writes to people in many geographic locales, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and those who are chosen. So he's not a overseer or a shepherd in the sense that he's a pastor. He has more authority as an apostle, but he also shares in the understanding and the sacrifices that these men will be making. And so the command to shepherd the flock of God among you. You only have to shepherd those who are under your authority, the ones who have been allotted to your charge. And even at that, as any pastor should know, the sheep, you better hold them with an open hand because they've got volition and they can go off and do stupid stuff. That's just the way life is. I've watched more people crash and burn than are still with it. That's sad, but it's true. But we were told that the last days would be perilous, dangerous, difficult times spiritually, and that people would be falling by the wayside. And we see it coming true. So again, those among you, you have to deal with. You don't have to deal with any other men's flocks. You don't have to worry about what they're doing out there. And all of that, people who meddle in other local churches attempting to influence sheep are, in my opinion, reprehensible. They need to stay in their own business. Stay in your own lane. It's not that hard. But how do you shepherd the flock of God? And then he defines this by the series that follows. Exercising oversight. In other words, but that's part of shepherding, is the overseer is the shepherd. And so he has to keep an eye on things. Not under compulsion, not because you're forced to, not because you have to, but because you desire to. You want the best for people that God has allotted to your charge. You want them to grow spiritually. You want them to attain to the greatest of blessings, phase two and phase three. The understanding that makes life somewhat, I think, easier to live if you understand a little bit about what's going on in the angelic conflict and in the world around you. So, again, not because you're forced to, but voluntarily. This should come from the heart, from the soul, like any application should. The slaves are told the same thing. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as from the soul. You throw your whole self into it. And that's what the pastor has to do, according to God, the standard of God. How does God handle his sheep? We see that God exercises a lot of grace towards us. We do see also that there's a time and a place where God will discipline the sheep. And the shepherd should not be afraid of pointing out to the sheep that, hey, this isn't going to fly. This is not going to be put up with. And he says not for sordid gain, not for money. This can't be about money. If it's about money, you're in the wrong business. Because really, the ministry is not a business. As pastors, it's pretty clear. As a matter of fact, we've got a verse coming up here. The verse coming up next, in fact. Another one of the metaphors. And that is, the pastor should expect basic maintenance. He should be able to be supported. But again, as we know, if that's not the case, then he has to be willing to work and to do what is necessary in order to maintain his integrity, tenacity, and be able to teach the flock. In our case, four classes a week. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to God. He is our standard for doing this. And of course, that's good to know, because he is also the judge of how we did it at the end. We will all, as shepherds, give an account. Not according to God, again, not for money, but with eagerness. You should want to do this. If you don't want to do it, get out of the ministry. Go find something else to do. But the reality is, I mean, every pastor will go through periods of difficulty. You're going to question things. You're going to, like the guy there, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. You're going to struggle at times with things. And so when you do, these are things you have to work through, but it also helps you to understand believers better, that you have struggles and sufferings and failures and weaknesses that you have to deal with, and that you can overcome these things and get the job done and set an example of why is this important, because your eternal destiny depends on what we do here at some level. The choices we make in time are going to shape what we have in eternity. So, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. You're not here to play Pope over people. Again, that organization is evil and corrupt. And the way it's even set up and established, it's modeled after Babylonian paganism. The pontiff, the bridge builder, is viewed as the visible representation of God on earth. So am I. No, I'm not, neither is he. Just because people say something doesn't make it so. And he does not represent, he is not the God-man. He is not the only mediator between God and man. But again, they've assumed all this authority over believers, and believers are dumb enough to submit to it, I guess. That's the deal. So, nor lording it over those, but demonstrating yourself or proving to be examples to the flock. And again, no pastor is going to be a perfect example at all point. You're going to have failures. You're going to have weaknesses. Anybody that says, well, I can't sit under this pastor because he failed, well, that person is an idiot. So, and by the way, if we're going to take that standard, then we need to throw out anybody that fails here, and this includes the sheep, not just the shepherd. And so the reality is nobody's going to do all this perfectly. But the goal is to set an example, to adhere to the Word of God in a world that has largely just abandoned it all. The principles have been highly under attack, and things that are now considered normal are deviant, in fact, and have been deviant for a while. But when deviance is embraced as normal, and when children rule over the adults, that's when your society gets into trouble. Well, those are manifestations, at least, that it is in trouble already. So overseeing their shepherding and Peter, and overseeing the physical and legal administration of the church. This is, again, things have to be decided as a pastor. Are you going to register with the federal government as a 501c3? Are you not? You don't have to as a church. But once you do, you place yourself under the umbrella of the federal government, and they can tell you what to do. And so then you also have it, because we now also have to deal with a state setting. You have to make sure that you are legal with the state, know the laws of incorporation. Are you, as a local church, are you going to incorporate or not incorporate? We incorporated because we believe it was a protection for the membership. Nobody individually can be sued for should something bad happen. And bad things happen in local churches as much as, you know, we haven't been exposed to it much. But with a group that's consistent and growing, hopefully you avoid, you know, those kinds of things. So 26, since these three metaphors all related to the initial command to suffer hardship, each contains an element of difficulty that the pastor teacher must accept willingly, if he is to excel spiritually. And 27, for the soldier, the hardship consists in not being able to participate in and enjoy some of the normal blessings of civilian life. If you're in active duty, you're going to miss holidays, you're going to miss vacations, you're going to miss birthdays, you may miss graduations, you may miss the birth of your child. There's a lot of deprivation that can potentially come for those in active service. And they have to be willing to absorb these things. For the professional athlete, the hardship consists of the rigorous self-denial and rigorous devotion to training for his sport, in accordance with the established rules of that sport. And as I watch, you know, almost everything, it seems to me, now this may have always been this way and I just didn't get it, but it seems to me that in almost every professional sport, and sometimes many college sports, the rules are somewhat out the window sometimes. If you can get away with it, cheat. If you don't, well, okay, you got caught, but, you know, cheating is not the way to win the game. It may work. There are people who have cheated and won, but that's not the way to approach it. So in both metaphors, there is an element of blessing in time that comes from suffering for the cause of Christ. The soldier gains the approbation of his commanding officer, while the athlete gains temporal glory, and that's the crown, the victor's wreath. And 30, in the spiritual realm, the adjusted pastor teacher may experience these types of temporal blessings. The everlasting approbation of the Lord, Luke 19:17. And again, this would begin, I would presume, at the Bema seat with these three words, well done, or these two words. Well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing. You are to be an authority over 10 cities. And we believe that this parable is a millennial parable that is fulfilled at the end of the church age. That the church age represents in this particular parable the extended time. In verse 12, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Well, the parable is interpreted, the nobleman is Jesus Christ himself. The distant country is he's at the right hand of God in heaven. And he's still waiting to receive that kingdom. And the information regarding that is seen in Daniel 7. as he approaches the Ancient of Days and was given a kingdom in which all the nations of the globe would serve him. As he says here, the lengthy time he's gone in between signifies the church age. His return, obviously, for the rewards is for at the Bema Seat for us. But at the Bema Seat, you don't necessarily get every aspect of the rewards there, whatever rewards we receive at the Bema Seat, because some of these are going to be fulfilled in the millennium, some 7 years after that. That the church appears to be the administrative arm of the Lord in terms of the earthly kingdom. That he uses us as he will rule over. He's resurrected. We are too. We will be ruling over people still living in their mortal bodies with sin natures that survived and repopulated after Daniel's 70th week. There won't be that many survivors, I don't think. But they will repopulate the earth. So there also 1 Peter 1:7. That when evaluated at the Bema Seat, if our faith was proven in time, if we remained loyal and faithful to the teachings of the truth and promoted these things and didn't fall into the typical cosmic way of doing things, even in the church, that if we survive all this, this will may be found. Again, the question is, will we survive it? It's always potential. May be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And again, the various levels, the extent of that, will be contingent upon what you've done in time. Not everyone is going to get the same rewards. It wouldn't make any sense logically for someone who got saved, never did anything with their Christian life, or grew for a little while and then quit. That's seen in the parables. The parable of the sower, particularly. Persecution can cause people to quit. Getting distracted by money, materialism, and the details of life can cause people to lose their focus. And then they do not bring forth fruit, as he says, to maturity. Anybody that peels off and does all that, do you think they're going to get the same level of rewards that Paul got, who remained faithful all his life, suffered untold hardships that, frankly, none of us are suffering? Because this was all necessary for the establishment of the church. And he was one of the primary people who did all this and suffered all these things. So this may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, when he's revealed to the church, which is, again, for us at the rapture. And in Revelation 26... blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And the fact that he says here, although we never hear, quote, technically, of the second resurrection, it is the resurrection of unbelievers will, and in this case, this resurrection isn't actually even us. We've already been raptured. We were resurrected technically, but we didn't die, some of us. So technically, that's not a resurrection if you didn't die. But you do have the resurrection body. You enter into the resurrection glory and state. But then at the end of Daniel's 70th week, the first resurrection will involve the Old Testament saints and those who died during Daniel's 70th week. The church age is separate. It is treated as separately. And this is seen very much in the New Jerusalem, in which both the names of the apostles and the names of the 12 tribes of Israel are inscribed upon it. So, the second death has no power, and they will be priests of God and Christ and reign with him for 1,000 years. And again, while the term second is never used, the last one is the resurrection of unbelievers. And that's the great white throne in verses 10 and following here, or 11 and following. So, and you also get B, the supreme reward, the everlasting crown. Again, I think more work could be done on this subject. 2 Timothy 4:8. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So this would suggest here, at least in this context of what's said, that this crown is not unique to pastors. That's some other question. Are there certain crowns that are unique to pastors in the ministry? Or is any crown available to anyone? And I don't know that these questions have been fully answered yet. And there still, I think, maybe intentionally on God's part, has left some of this shrouded in mystery to test our intellectual honesty, to get up and say, I fully understand all the crowns and all of that. If they do, that's fine, if you can prove it. But I haven't seen, necessarily the definitive work on this, I don't think. I don't feel like I have. So 1 Peter 5:4. Matter of fact, I think we just read that one. Well, actually, we didn't. We were just talking about the requirements. But then, if you fulfill all these requirements, this is presuming that you shepherd the flock properly according to God and do all this that is laid out in verses 2 and 3. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And that sounds like it's just directed at the pastor. But again, can we say that's fully so, that no other believers get the crown of glory? I don't know, because I don't know what the crown of glory is. In some cases, the glorious crown, it would be a genitive where you're attributing a quality to it. But what does that communicate? What's the difference between a crown of glory and a glorious crown? I don't have all the answers on those. And then Revelation 4:4. And around the throne. This is the throne that John sees in heaven. There were 24 thrones. And upon the throne, I saw 24 elders sitting. And the very fact that he uses elders here, which is germane really to church age pastors. And in fact, any elders from the age of Israel or any of that could not be in view here, because they still haven't received their resurrection at this point. And so the 24 elders represent the church, I believe, in its totality. This was the way they did in the Old Testament. Because of the nature, they had a priesthood that had 24 courses. And each course served at a particular time, because there were so many priests, not all the priests could serve at the same time. Well, it appears that may be similar to what we have in heaven, as the 24 elders, and that definitely has church age significance, and the fact that they're sitting indicates that they have taken their place now. Just as Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, they have taken their place in heaven with respect to God's plan. And clothed in white garments, symbolizing righteousness, of course, and golden crowns upon their head. These are the 24 elders. Yeah, these are actually golden crowns. These are Stephanos, golden Stephanos, victor's crowns. But they're made of gold. These aren't crowns of necessarily royalty, although the church, as we know, is a royal priesthood. And so they have been awarded their rewards by this time. And in verse 10, down in that same chapter, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him, who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." And obviously they existed first within the mind of God and his will, and then physical creation followed all that. But then the elders throwing down their crowns is an expression of the recognition that they know that this was all the grace of God in their lives. They've contributed at whatever level. But they recognize that all of this came through their relationship with Jesus Christ. And they claim no honor in that, of course, because he is the one who should get the honor for all of that. All right, now verse 6, the hardworking farmer. As he moves into the next metaphor here, the hardworking farmer. They've translated ought. I like for this impersonal verb, the idea is it must happen. And in fact, very often when it's used, it refers to divine necessity. But in this case, I think it refers more to human understanding and what one would perceive to be necessity for a farmer. So the hardworking farmer, the farmer is Georgos. G-E-O-R, we get our word George, by the way, from this. Georgos is one who occupied with gardening and agriculture. It's used 19 times. The article here is generic. The hardworking farmer, farmers kind of as a class, this is the way things work. We understand this, that farmers here, and then this is an accusative, masculine singular. It's an accusative of general reference that actually functions as the subject of the infinitive that's down at the end of the verse, to receive. So the hardworking farmer ought, hardworking here is what you've got as a present active participle of the verb kapiao, K-A-P-I-A-O. This is used 23 times. The word means to work or labor to the point of exhaustion. Here, it is functions as an attributive participle. It functions as an adjective modifying the farmer, the hard-working farmer. Must. DEI is this impersonal verb. It is necessary, literally, is a more literal translation of it. And sometimes, if you use that translation, it helps you to see the grammatical relationship between the words. What is necessary? Well, that's described by the infinitive that follows. So it is necessary or must be the first. First is protos, P-R-O-T-T-O-S. Ordinal adverb, the first, should receive. And then you've got a genitive masculine plural here of karpos, K-A-R-P-O-S. This refers to fruit in general or crops in general. And so he must be first to receive his share of the crops. There's no actual word here. The share comes out of the verb metalambano. B-A-N-O. Metalambano, seven times. This means to participate or share in some benefit. Again, it's a complementary infinitive, and it takes a genitive. It is the subject of the verb day. What is necessary for the farmer to receive his crops or his share first? So verse 7 now. Consider what I say. Consider here is actually a verb, a present active, as you might imagine, imperative, na'e'o. N-O-E, whoops, that's an O, I put the omega in there. Present active imperative, 14 times. This means to use the mind to grasp or understand or comprehend something. Using the mind means you have to think about it. Paul, I think here, recognizes that some of this Timothy might get on the surface. Some of it might require Timothy to reflect on it a little more. The advantage Paul has that we don't have was he knew what Timothy's level of understanding was. He knew what Timothy knew and didn't know. And we really don't know that. But he does tell him to consider this, and which is a way of saying, look, some of this may not be immediately evident to you, but still, I want you to consider it. So consider what is actually the relative pronoun hos and accusative neuter singular, who, what, or which, depending upon context. But because it's a singular, it's inclusive. It's a collective singular. He's not just saying, consider what I say like right this second, but consider what I'm saying or have said about these things, about these metaphors that I have put forth for you. Consider what I say or I am saying. Lego, the verb, simple verb to say. Four, you have the conjunction gar here, which introduces a bit of an explanation, or actually here, a promise that Paul gives, introduces the promise of enlightenment. That if you're lacking understanding, if certain of these things aren't clear to you, you consider what I say, and as you reflect on these things, God the Holy Spirit will work to give you understanding. This isn't a command, say, for Timothy. Now, you got to go out and figure out what all this means on your own if you don't get it. Because he knows, Paul knows, as well as we all do, that real understanding must come through the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the ultimate teacher, even for Timothy. We'll give to you. We'll give is the verb didomi, D-I-D-O-M-I, to you, Timothy. He's the indirect object. He's going to be receiving it. The Lord will give to you. Ho kurios, definite article with the noun. Again, word means Lord, boss, or master. Again, equivalent, used often in the Old Testament for Yahweh. So the Lord will give to you. The noun we got here, accusative feminine singular, is sunesis. S-U-N-E-S-I-S. Sunesis is used seven times. It means comprehension, insight, understanding. So if you reflect on these things, but Paul also, by saying this, tells Timothy that, you know, I can teach you these things, but you're not necessarily going to grasp all perfectly the first time. And because of that, you may have to spend some time considering these things and seeking insight on your own. That I may not have. You know, obviously, Paul doesn't want Timothy missing anything here. So the Lord will give you insight or understanding, comprehension in all things. Preposition in here with the locative plural of the adjective pos. All things. And I mean, obviously, you can take this in its most expansive sense, that anything Timothy needs to know, God will provide for him, which that's true. But I think in this context, he's talking about specifically the things he's talking about, the things I have just talked about and have set forth here, what I have written, and specifically focusing on these three metaphors. All right, well, I've got about a couple of minutes. I don't want to dive into this with 2 minutes, so let's stop here and pick up quarter of and be ready for second session, and we'll dive into this.